The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, that is our desire, that you would be glorified in everything we do, both as individuals, as families, as a church. Lord, that in us it would be said, to you is glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. First in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. So President George Washington was eulogized at his death. Before president, Washington was one of the key, if not the key, leaders of the colonies. He was unanimously chosen to lead the Continental Army due to experience, character, and the ability to unite northern and southern colonies. He humbly accepted and led with courage, wise deliberation, honesty, and service. He was not a detached leader serving for his own glory. Rather, he declined pay for his commission and would only take reimbursement for his own expenses. He would get down in the trenches with the men to dig, and he was close enough to the battles that after one, he had 4 bullet holes through his jacket. Washington led the colonial army to victory and then was elected the first president. Yet rather than consolidating power, Washington time and time again gave away his power. Thus, rather than taking John Adams' suggested title of His Highness, the President of the United States of America and the Protector of their liberties, he said, just call me Mr. President. Rather than staying in power, Washington determined to serve only 2 terms. Now, sitting 250 years later, people think, well, that's not that big a deal. Yet, Washington's willingness to transfer power to whoever the nation elected was unique in human history and established us as a nation of the people. We could go on lauding his various wonderful attributes, including his great moral character. Yet, along with his praiseworthy humility, leadership, and character, he had a major blight. That is, though he felt regret, and he also wrote in his will to free them all upon the death of himself and his wife, Washington owned 317 slaves. Now, there could be some good discussions about this from various angles, but my point in bringing this up is not to condemn him or to exonerate him. Rather, to point out how someone of such great character could have such a blind spot in their life. That they could have an issue that is so obviously wrong and so shockingly opposed to the Bible that you can wonder, did they even try to follow it, as Washington did, and yet they still did that? Yet also upon reflection, humility makes us ask, well, what are the issues that future generations are going to look back on us and go, how did y'all do that? How in the world could y'all live like that when the Bible was so clear? Though the Bible is clear and consistent, we haven't done it. Now, this morning we come to what I believe is such an issue, though not nearly as serious as slavery. The Bible's clear, it's consistent, but many Christians never take any attempts to obey it. They're not even really aware that God requires it, and they even will push back if you call them to do it. That is, that God calls all Christians to show hospitality so that we might love as he does. To understand and live this out, we need to know 3 things. First, what does the Bible mean by hospitality? Second, what are the benefits of hospitality? And third, what are the practicalities of hospitality? Let's answer that first one. What does the Bible mean by hospitality? Well, Peter uses the common word for it, philoxenos, which is a combination of 2 words. You probably know the first word, philo, which means love, like our city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, Or a philanthropist is a someone who loves people, anthropology, humans, philos. Xenos, though, is stranger. Yes, xenos means stranger. And it hasn't morphed into as many words, and so we're not as common with it, though you may have heard people call others xenophobes or say they have xenophobia. That means, of course, they have a fear, or so they're claiming, of strangers. Or the gas, xenon, is rare or strange in the atmosphere. Thus, the root idea of philoxenos, hospitality, means loving strangers. The ancient world had a well-established hospitality code. Hosts were expected to offer their guests protection, sustenance, and entertainment, while guests were expected to be respectful and not abuse their host generosity. In other words, give them a safe and enjoyable place to sleep, feed them and their animals, and give them an enjoyable evening. Thus, in Genesis 19, when two angels come to visit Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot invites them into his own house, he was a model of virtue. In contrast, the men of the city were the worst of sinners for wanting to abuse the strangers rather than protect, feed, and entertain them. This call to love strangers is throughout the Old Testament. One example is Leviticus 19:34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, the word hospitality came to mean house, feed, and entertain without reference to them being strangers or not. Thus, Hebrews 13:2 can say, do not neglect to show hospitality, and then it will add to strangers. So though hospitality literally means love of strangers, they had to add to strangers because it became a generic word for house, feed, and entertain. Well, God calls us to show both love to strangers and love to fellow sisters and brothers in Christ. That's why if you look at the qualifications for elders, it says they need to be hospitable. When Timothy is being instructed on who should they add to their care list for widows, one of many requirements is they must have been hospitable. Along with our passage today, Romans 12:13 commands, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's not just commands, though, but the pattern of the early church is one of fellowship around meals and hosting missionaries and apostles. Thus, Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to sharing meals and the prayers. In Acts 9, Peter stays in Simon's house. In Acts 16:15, we read of Lydia, and after her baptism, she urges the apostles, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. In Acts 18, Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila. In Philemon, Paul commands him to make him a place so he can come and stay with him. 2 and 3 John both praises them for showing hospitality and warns of hospitality that should not be given to false teachers. We could also include all of the times in the New Testament that it warns of a false faith that sees a brother and sister in need of food or shelter, and we go, may God's peace be on you, and we do nothing. So the New Testament clearly shows by example, by praise, by command, that Christians should be showing hospitality both to Christians and non-Christians, that we should provide food, housing, and entertainment for others. We have to ask, though, well, that was then. Is this for now? You know, the New Testament calls us to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I've been here for 10 years and I'm still waiting. Or 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 calls for women to wear head coverings, and either we got a lot of rebellion and your elders are unwilling to rebuke you. Yet, as we know, the greeting with the holy kiss was the culturally appropriate way to show warmth and love. In the U.S., you can follow that command by a warm handshake and a hug. As for the head covering in Corinth, the prostitutes would shave their heads. So it was inappropriate, it was shameful in that culture to go with your head shaved. So Paul said to cover your head so you wouldn't be shamed. Thus, we have to recognize that when we're applying the Bible, we have to wrestle with what is the universal principle being taught, and then what is the appropriate application for our culture, our time. Now, one major difference between the biblical culture and ours is the availability of lodging. We have motels, hotels, Airbnbs, RV parks, campgrounds. Now, while there were inns in biblical times, they were few in number and unsavory in reputation. Thus, out of love and care and concern for the safety of others, it was culturally expected to welcome strangers. As well, missionaries and apostles depended on such hospitality to continue their mission. Thus, we have to recognize there is not a great need today to provide such lodging. Yet, as it is true that just because you can do something, that doesn't mean you should. I mean, you can go out and eat a gallon of ice cream. That doesn't mean you should. On the opposite, just because you don't have to do something, doesn't mean you don't need to. It is still a great testimony of the love of Christ to open your home to visiting missionaries, to people who come in town to visit those in prison, or see their student at MSU, or see someone at Shepherd Air Force Base. You know, we are becoming a more private society, and it's becoming more and more the norm to put people up in hotels. It's more and more common that when universities build new dorms, they build a central space, and then everyone gets their own room. It's more common that in firehouses, rather than building a bunk room, they build individual living units for each person. Growing up, all my aunts, uncles, and cousins would sleep in one room with a large bunk when we went on vacation. I doubt anyone would want to do that today. Thus, some of this is cultural, and we need to be sensitive to that. Yet there is a great loss, both for the giver and the receiver, of not having people lodge in our homes. Great conversations, bonding moments, and time together is hindered. The Bible is clear. We're the family of God. And just as we want our family to stay with us, we should want other Christians not to go stay in a hotel, but spend the night at our house. Yet that's just lodging, and there's still the side of providing meals and entertaining. And wherever you land on this being that time or culturally here, clearly the biblical principle and command of showing hospitality still remains. Thus, I think Rosaria Butterfield rightly says, there are seasons we're going to ebb and flow in how much we show hospitality, but if it is a lifestyle of refusal, that is called sin. If you can think back and not remember any time that you've invited someone over to your house, out to eat with you, or just to visit, then you're not showing the hospitality that God requires of you. If this idea that I should actually invite people over is not on your radar at all, then you're not living out the way God wants you to live today. Now, Rosaria was right. There are seasons. There are ebbs and flows. When you're caring for elderly parents, when you just gave birth, that's not the time that you have room to have people over. When you're sick, when you're in the midst of a major life transition, or you have a work schedule that is completely unworkable, God understands. Yet sadly, for most American Christians, the very concept that you should be considering hospitality is completely foreign to them. It's my money, my time, my house, and I can do with it what I please. Well, that's the old man's way of thinking. When we became a new man in Christ, we realized my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. We realized everything I have, it's not actually mine, it's God's. And I'm just a steward of his possessions. Thus, for Christians, Sir Edward Coke was wrong when he declared, a man's house is his castle. Our homes are God's outpost, from which we should be living on mission for him. Yes, one part of that mission is providing a place of safety, of comfort, and joy and refuge for our family. Yet also, another part of God's mission is providing a place of safety, comfort, joy for God's children, for those in his family, and even unbelievers. God calls us to be transformed so that our mindset shifts from caring for myself and my family and friends to how can I care for others. You know, there's a fancy word for that. Love. And it's what the New Testament also calls hospitality. So we must, though, recognize the vast difference between what the world means and the Bible means by hospitality. Karen Maines writes, "The world says, I want to impress you with my beautiful home, my clever decorating, my gourmet cooking. Hospitality, biblically speaking, however, seeks to minister. It says, this home is not my own. It truly is a gift from my master. I'm his servant, and I use it as he desires." Biblical hospitality doesn't try to impress, but to serve. Thus, I'm not talking about having gourmet meals. I'm not talking about having China place settings. She captures right that this is first an attitude before it's an action. It's having a mindset of serving, loving, and caring for others in the most basic elements of life. Food, drink, shelter, clothing. Now, we will get to what this looks like, but we need to begin here because you need to be convinced that hospitality is not just something that, well, the Mollenkopfs like to do that. Well, that's the thing that those people like to do. You know, some people, they're into that hospitality thing. No, every single Christian should see this as an aspect of their life. And then we have to wrestle with James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails it not, to him it is sin. Yet I hope to show you not that this is just an edict, but also there's a beautiful benefit to hospitality. That's the second section, the benefits of hospitality. The first benefit is tied to our passage here in 1 Peter 4. Remember the context. If you haven't been here, this is the context of Peter. He's writing a letter to Christians who are suffering for their faith in Christ, that they're thinking maybe we should stop. And yet he's trying to urge them to keep going on. And he gave them an example right before this. He said, look, consider Christ. He suffered the cross before he had the crown. And likewise, you're going to suffer for your faith in Christ, but afterwards comes the crown of life. And because of that, because Christ came and he conquered at the cross, he then declared his victory. And we've been looking at how the demonic realm, how the world hates that. And so he says, well, since Christ came and he conquered, look at verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, just forget what we've been talking about. If you went up to a random Christian, you said, if we were at the end of the world, what should we do? I can imagine lots of things that they would say, but I can't imagine any of them saying, well, I probably should invite Christians over for meals. I probably should start having people stay in my house. I probably should say, you know what? I need to start showing hospitality because the end of the world is here. And yet that's what Peter is saying. Well, why is he saying at the end of the world, we need to show hospitality? Well, first of five, this will bring encouragement to other Christians. This will bring encouragement to other Christians. Persevering and suffering for Christ is always hard. And especially so when you just have a way you could stop it. You know, if I just start looking like the world, if I just assimilate, they're not going to mock me anymore. You know, if I just isolate, if I just pull back and, you know, I go to work, but then it's just our little family and we do our thing, then I'm not going to suffer that much. And yet Peter's been exhorting us, no, keep loving the very people who might make you suffer. Keep loving the other Christians and saying, let's keep going. You need to keep going. This, we're going to run all the way to the end. We're not going to stop. We're not going to assimilate. We're not going to isolate. And we can do that when we gather for meals. You know, we can encourage brothers and sisters in Christ when we're with them. You know, throughout time, a natural gathering place has been around food and drink. And there Christians are able to encourage each other. It's a great encouragement then to me when I get a text like this I received last week. Got to know some brothers from church today some more over coffee. And I've been blessed greatly by spending time with them. Was also convicted as well as I saw lots of sin in my own heart being revealed to me by being with these men. That's just living out Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the thing is, that can't happen in an hour and 15 minutes in sitting in this room together. Rather, it has to happen in homes, in restaurants, coffee shops, golf courses, walks. Or in other words, it's through the ministry of hospitality that we get to encourage one another, and iron sharpens iron. It's as we sit and talk over a meal that people open up in a new way. And you go, I never knew that. And you are able to pray for them and care for them in a more loving and insightful manner. Well, this leads to the second great benefit of hospitality, and that is it fosters discipleship. It fosters discipleship. You know, Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28 calls us to make disciples who we teach to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Yet in most of life, we learn just as much from seeing as we do from hearing. This is why Jesus had disciples who lived with him. This is why five times in the New Testament, the authors can say something like, imitate me or follow me. For example, Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Well, they could imitate Paul and his lifestyle, not just his teaching, his lifestyle, because Paul taught house to house, because they broke bread and they had fellowship and they were able to see him. That this is what Paul is like, not just when he's up there at that pulpit, but when he's down there at the kitchen table, when he's over there in the living room. As Tim Challies writes, the living room is one of the best contexts in the world for friendship, discipleship, and evangelism. One powerful example of this is in the life of Mez McConnell, who writes, not long after my baptism, I moved into the loft conversion of Bernard and Joanne. I had nowhere to go, and they opened their home to me. They didn't really know me. All they knew about me was that I'd been a liar and a thief. I hadn't worked for years. I was angry, aggressive, and slightly sullen most of the time. Yet despite their misgivings, they opened their home to me by giving me a room. Unknown to me at the time, it turned out to be more than a room in an attic conversion. It became my home. They became my family. Now, I won't walk through his whole story, but Mez is now a pastor, church planner in Scotland. Now, he and his family consistently have people living or staying with them. And when asked why he does it, he said, we do it because we've seen that those who stay in the homes of Christians in the early years of their faith are far, far, far more likely to stay the course over the long haul rather than to return to their old life, with sad exceptions, of course. We do it because it brings a special joy to our hearts to share what we have with those who don't have anything. We do it because discipleship is more than the exchange of information, but the sharing of all of life. We do it because we really want to see people go on in their walk with Jesus. We want them to see what a Christian family looks like in real life, warts and all. The arguments, the sinning, the laughter, the fun, the repenting, the loving. In other words, hospitality, and through hospitality, we're able to provide discipleship. A third major benefit of hospitality is that it aids in evangelism. A great example of this being lived out is Ken Smith, a pastor who served in Syracuse, New York. Many years ago, a professor at Syracuse University wrote a scathing letter against Christians. Well, Ken wrote her a letter trying to respond, and also he and his wife invited her over for a meal. Well, one meal turned to two, turned to numerous meals over years. And it was through her numerous meals over years and her reading the Bible that her heart was changed so that Rosaria Butterfield came to faith in Christ. Now, we often miss a point and compress it all. For years, they had her over and developed a friendship over meals. That is, not that, well, we had them over once and we mentioned Jesus at the end and they weren't interested. So, well, we did that hospitality thing. No, they kept pouring into her life over and over and over, showing hospitality, and that led to her coming to faith in Christ. So God uses hospitality for encouragement, discipleship, evangelism, and also God blesses you through showing hospitality, because the fourth benefit is you may entertain beings greater than humans. Hebrews 13:2 declares this by saying, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Most likely he's drawing on the story of Lot in Genesis 19, but surely that's not the only time. What an amazing privilege that at one point you will know what God has done in your life and you'll go, did you know we were serving angels? Now, if it's a blessing to show hospitality to an angel, how much more to the God of the universe? And yet that's what we read in Matthew 25. Jesus said, then the king will come to those on his right. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will come, saying, Lord, when did we do these things for you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What greater benefit could you ever have than to know that your hospitality, your feeding, your housing, your entertaining was done to God himself? This leads to the fifth benefit of hospitality. You store up treasures in heaven. Jesus' words in Matthew 25 began with those who are going to inherit a kingdom. And then in Luke 14, he says something similar. When you give a dinner or a banquet, now notice he didn't say if, he said when. It's the expectation. When you give a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When you show hospitality, you are storing up treasures for yourself that you will be repaid in heaven. You know, Jesus calls us to be wise investors, to invest now what will only get a return later. And yet that's the challenge, because hospitality is an investment. It's a cost. And that's why Peter adds in here that we do this without grumbling, which leads to us lastly considering the practicalities of hospitality. And in order to show hospitality with grumbling, we need the right recipe, R-E-C-I-P-E. It's going to be my acronym for success. So first, R, be realistic about the cost this will be in regards to time and money. Just like a plant doesn't grow without food, water, sun, and time, so relationships aren't just going to happen over one meal. It takes time. As well, meals don't magically appear on tables. You have to plan, purchase, prepare, and if you like the peas, plate, I could say serve. Thus, if you have a job at 5, probably can't have people over at 5:30. If you have to get up early the next day, be realistic. Don't have people over for something late at night. In this, be realistic with what is manageable in the time for your family. Don't be a husband who becomes convinced of this and goes, all right, honey, we're having someone over for dinner. Hope you can get the house and dinner ready. Be realistic. They are not the ones who should implement this. You are a team to implement it together. You know, and hospitality is one of many things God calls us to do. I'm not saying you need to have someone over every day. There's seasons. There's ebbs and flows. That's between you and God, what this looks like in your home. But realize it's a marathon, not a sprint. So be realistic about time. Also, be realistic about the cost. Food doesn't just magically appear. That's why Alexander Strauch writes, through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, our homes, our finances, our food, our privacy, our time. Indeed, we share our very lives. So hospitality is always costly. Yet, through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship. acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. So first, R. The second thing we must do to show hospitality without grumbling is E, execute. Now, I'm not talking about executing a plan, but rather executing ourselves. Strauss sadly describes me with, selfishness is the single greatest enemy of hospitality. We do not want to be inconvenienced. We do not want to have to share our privacy or time with others. We are consumed with our personal comforts. We want to be free to go about our business without interference or concern for other people's needs. We don't want the responsibility, the work that hospitality entails. We're greedy and don't want to share our food, our home, and our money. We're afraid that we'll be used and our property will sustain damage. Love, though, invariably demands sacrifice. If we won't sacrifice convenience, privacy, comforts, time, money, personal preferences, and desires, then we'll never show hospitality with grumbling. Sure, you may have someone over, but the whole time you're going to be thinking, phew, look at hungry, hungry hippo having seconds over there. Look at them over there, sticking around. You know, they should have ended 30 minutes ago, and I'm a little tired. Well, love having y'all over. But if you execute your selfishness, if you put it to death, then you can live for others. Not only that, we have to execute our ego. As I said, biblical hospitality is not a referendum on your house, your cooking, your social graces. Hospitality is about serving others, not serving your pride. And so we have to kill our desire for recognition. So we need to be realistic. We need to execute. C, the third thing we must do to show hospitality without grumbling is be creative. As the saying goes, where there's a will, there's a way. Where there's not, there's an excuse. All of us have obstacles to hospitality. For some, it's money. For others, it's time. Others, it's an ideal location. Yet if you have a will to love others with food, shelter, and concern, you can find a way. So if you don't have much cooking skills, just buy the makings for sandwich. Or team up with someone in the church who likes to cook and say, you know what, I can't cook anything but you can, and I'm glad to open my house, so why don't we get together and we show hospitality together? Or if your place is not good and you can't cook at all, you know what, why don't we meet at the park? You bring food, I'll bring food. Or hey, I'll just go pick up a Sam's Pizza and we'll go somewhere else. Where there's a will, you will find a way. But when there's not, you can always find an excuse. So be creative. So we've looked at R, E, and C, I, the recipe for success. The fourth thing we must do to show hospitality without grumbling is implore God or pray. Pray that God would open your eyes to those around us who are in need, who need love, who need encouragement, who need discipleship, who need evangelism. Pray that he'll give you endurance to keep going without grumbling when the meal wasn't just not the best, but burnt. When you spent all of Saturday preparing and you get to lunch and they didn't show up because, oh yeah, we forgot to tell you, we're not coming. Or you did all that work and they leave right after the meal and they don't even say thanks. Can you continue without grumbling? Well, implore God that he would help you do that. As well, you have to implore that God would give you the desire to do this because this is totally against the grain of American culture. We're about self-care, my castle. We love hosting so that we can show off our house, show off our stuff, how good we can cook. God, though, calls us to selfless service, to recognize this is his home that I steward. And I'm hosting people not for me, but for their good. So implore God to mold and change you so that you're more like him. Well, the fifth thing you need to do, letter P in our recipe, is plan. Failure to plan is planning to fail. If you're convinced, okay, I see what you're saying. I see the Bible wants me to do this. Okay. And you never make a plan, nothing is going to change. Merely feeling a certain way, merely having a change of mind without making a plan will keep you in the exact same point. Feeling something, though important, doesn't lead to change. So three plans. Who? We'll start with when. When are you going to do this? Look at your calendar. Be realistic again. When would this fit so that we're not totally worn out by it? How far in advance can we make it so we can invite people? Now, yeah, if you go out to eat after church, I guarantee you 100% of the people in here are also going to eat after church. So you could always say, hey, we're going to McDonald's. You want to join us or wherever you go. So when are you going to do this? Well, who are you going to invite? And Jesus said, don't just invite those who are going to invite you back. Now, sometimes people get silly on this. He wasn't saying you can't invite people who invite you back. He's just saying don't live for their applause, them rewarding you. Who around you is overlooked? Who around you is vulnerable? Who around you is in a difficult season of life? Which neighbors, coworkers, or people in your life could you invite? In our church, we often have TDY, temporary duty something, where you change assignments. Some of you know what that stuff means. They're here for a short time. They're away from their spouse. Invite them over. They would love a home-cooked meal. We got singles here eating whatever they serve at Shepherd. Probably good, probably not. I don't know. I'm sure they didn't like being invited over. We have elderly people. We have shut-ins. You could take them a meal. We got people who are maybe a little tired of watching their kids. You could invite them over and watch their kids and make a meal for them. And we could go on and on. There are plenty of needs. And where there's a will, there will be a way. Well, what? What are you going to provide? So ask him, what do you like to eat? Do you have any food allergies? You may love grandma's tuna casserole, but in North Texas, not many people are going to love that. Just ask, what do you like to eat? And they'll probably tell you. I really mean it. The sixth and last thing we must do to show hospitality without grumbling is exalt God. Now that might seem like a weird place or weird thing to say, but you will never continue in this if you are not first overwhelmed that God has shown hospitality to us. That we have been welcomed who were at one time strangers. That he is going to provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves. Ephesians 2, 12 through 13 says, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the greatest hope. He's the greatest host who came to redeem his enemies. And even now, he is preparing a place for us. Yet for him to open wide heaven, he first had to open wide his arms on the cross. And it is as you're overwhelmed with his love for you, his reaching down and caring for you, that that then overflows to, wow, I get to reflect his love to others. If you leave here with only the do's and you think, oh, I thought I was a lot of things I wasn't doing great as a Christian. Here's another one. Well, you're not going to last very long because we love because he first loved us. And if you don't know of his prior love, if you're not first overwhelmed with the gospel of grace, that if you're not rejoicing that the Lord is your king, then you are not going to show hospitality without grumbling. You might have some people over. They might get some food, but you're not going to be living out the hospitality that God calls us to have. You won't know that, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The great George Washington had a serious blind spot. Do you? God calls all Christians to show hospitality so that we might love as he does. Mez McConnell again writes, there's a remarkable moving scene at the end of the movie Schindler's List when Schindler realizes the end of the war has come. He's desperately sad that he didn't do more for the Jews. He could have sold more. He didn't swap his watch to save one more life. I wonder if many of us will feel the same when the end of life comes. when we realize the insignificance of what we're leaving behind, the glory of what we're entering into, and the terror that awaits the lost. I wonder if we'll feel more than a glimmer of regret that we could have done more with what we had during our brief time on earth. The question is not, how can we do these things? But how can we not? If this life is not all there is, then our things really should have little meaning. If this Christianity thing is really true, then maybe we should hold on to our riches less tightly than we do. Sharing our lives and homes should not just be a model that we follow. It should be who we are. It should be what we do. Let's pray. Well, Lord, that's what we want. We want to reflect you to this world. We want them to exalt in you because of what you've done in Christ. And so if you would be so gracious to allow us to be a mirror of that, we would give great thanks to you. Lord, would we be faithful in all areas? Lord, there are so many things you call us to do, and we all can't do this the same. But would you, with the 2 talents or 5 talents or 10 talents that you've given us, would we use those? And may we hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.